Our teaching today as we continue to move through Hebrews comes from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19. And we are, again, studying under the theme, keep moving forward together today. So Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 19, here's what it says. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us now draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. This is God's word. And here's the points that we're going to touch on here today. In verses 24 and 25, we're going to talk about the value of meeting together as believers. So health in meeting. In verses 26 and 27, you get that sobering statement that we just concluded with, that there is death in deliberate sin for believers. And finally, we're going to bounce back to verses 19 through 23, which teach us our identity in the blood of Christ and how there's progress in life. Since we have a secure identity in Christ, we can repent. And there's progress that comes through repentance, okay? So health in meeting, death in deliberate sin, progress through repentance. First of all, health in meeting. Some of you who have been here for a while and know my wife and me a little bit know that we've probably, you know, in the course of our marriage, we've had a number of different animals come in our house throughout the marriage. Our first one that we ever had was a little boy kitty from Petco named Pop-Tart. Not my choice. But Pop-Tart he developed these things that little boy kitties sometimes do after a couple of years. They're called bladder crystals, and it's this buildup that exists in like the urethra, and they're unable to actually urinate, and the toxins build up, and they start to die. And so sure enough, about 48 hours prior to his demise, and we didn't know really anything about this, but he started to recoil, and he started hiding under the furniture, hiding under the beds, hiding in the closet. He would even like hide in the shower, and this is very uncharacteristic for him. But he was dying. I think he knew he was dying, and he went alone to die. He went to be alone to die. Now, that's not actually that abnormal for a lot of creatures. There's a lot of creatures that self-isolate prior to death. And actually, those of you who are familiar with things like suicide prevention literature know that one of the red flags that you look out for in somebody that you love is if they are recoiling socially, that's potentially a sign. Now, it's a little bit difficult to detect whether or not the isolation is what creates the sadness, or it's the sadness that creates the isolation, or if it's a combination of both. But what you can confidently say is we're not nearly as healthy when we're alone. So like we're healthier together. That's a little hard for some of us introverts to actually hear. But from the beginning when God created us, the way a triune God wired us in his image, he said it's not good for you humans to be alone, right? Well, what we have in the context of the modern church is many self-identified Christians today in the 21st century are largely opting out of corporate religious gatherings in ways that they hadn't historically done. And some people might think, well, that's due to COVID and the pandemic and stuff like that. And that's just simply not true. If you were paying attention to the statistics and information prior to, if you paid attention like me to church trends, prior to COVID, you noticed this was the issue amongst Christian leaders in the church. That people were opting out of corporate gatherings in historically unprecedented ways for people who self-identified as Christians. So for instance, millennials and Gen Z. So if you're approximately my age and younger, you are far less likely, less than 25% of us engage in a religious gathering on a weekly kind of basis. Way less than our older counterparts. What's also interesting, however, is that the Pew Research data on this suggests that those same generations, millennials and Gen Z, they don't hold various religious convictions at a less rate, so they have just as much, statistically, just as much belief in the existence of God, just as much belief in the existence of heaven and hell, just as much practice of prayer in their day-to-day lives. So their reaction, their behavioral reaction, clearly isn't against the doctrine of God, and it's not against even things like spiritual disciplines per se. Their reaction clearly is against the church. So you got to ask the question, why? It's complicated, and there's probably a variety of factors for it, and probably some of the blame goes all the way around. So let's just start. I'm a church leader, so I should probably own some of the blame, at least on this. I think one of the issues in the past 50 to 75 years in the American church, I think the American church has adopted sort of unhealthily and unhelpfully some of the patterns of the secular world and institutions that exist around us. So for instance, I don't think it's any surprise to any of us that America is very much a consumer culture, right? We consume more stuff than anybody. We consume more food than any other nation. We consume more energy than any other nation. We consume more everything than every other nation. If you take that consumer mentality and ideology and you place it on top of the Christian church and the church adopts that, what members and attenders and worshipers end up being is clients and consumers. And what the church ends up being is distribution centers for spiritual commodities. Well, let me ask you this. In the 20th century, what ended up happening to the distribution centers that were big box distribution centers of commodities? Groups like Toys R Us and Sears and Blockbuster Video. They all died. And if what your church primarily does in the 21st century is you produce spiritual commodities for people to consume, you're gonna die because guess what? In the same way that those other industries gave way to Netflix and Amazon, people can find better preaching than your preaching online. People can find better worship music than your worship music online, and it's more convenient and it costs less. If all you do is produce spiritual commodities to consume as a church, you're gonna die. And I think, unfortunately, and the statistics bear this out, the American church was far too willing to simply be dispensers of spiritual commodities than to do the messy relational work of discipleship and be local missional agents of change in the community. That you can't replicate online. Consumerism is a two-way street, though. So this isn't just the church's mentality and attitude. I think a lot of Christians in America have been a little bit too quick to adopt that consumer mentality in their spiritual life, which convenience in the modern world. We don't, technically today in the 21st century, you don't have to go to school. You don't have to go shopping. You don't have to go almost anywhere. You can do pretty much anything. Like, so when I was a kid, you actually had to sit down on a certain day of the week at a certain time of the day to watch a TV show. It's insane. Right? It's so inconvenient. Like you planned your whole life around when a show was going to come on. I'm not saying any of that stuff is like wrong. I'm saying that mentality could potentially condition a belief, and I believe it is a demonic belief that, yeah, and I can do my spiritual life basically on my own too. I can have a relationship with God, and I don't need to do that according to anyone else on any terms in my life. It's a lie. A lot of young adults especially believe it. A lot of self-identified Christians believe it. And I'm not saying this hypothetically. I'm saying over the course of my ministry, literally hundreds of young adults have been at times shocked when I've tried to tell them that, like, yes, we can't bend our entire body around what you want as your spiritual growth opportunities and that you're going to have to, like, bend to a larger body of believers. And I've had some people say, well, then I'm going to take my business elsewhere. That is not a hypothetical. I've literally had a young woman, it actually became very easy for me to react to this because what she was asking me to be okay with was something in her life that was overtly, she was asking me to be okay with something that was overtly sinful and endorse it. And I said I couldn't. And she looked me in the eye and said, well, I guess I'm going to have to take my business elsewhere. And what my flesh wanted to say is, what on earth do you mean by business? Like, what are you leveraging against me right now and trying to threaten me with? What I did is what I think most pastors would do in that moment is I just kind of hung my head and said, I'm sorry to hear that. I said a little prayer in my head for her and for my own personal composure. Then I released her from my mind and we removed her from the congregation. There is a self-centeredness in the idea that I can do everything and should be able to do everything by myself. Now, in the context of the Hebrews that our letter is written to today, what you have is baby Christians. We've said this every week. They're Jews who converted to Christianity, and they have a little bit of information. They know enough to know that they don't have to abide by all of the ceremonial laws that existed under the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic Law Code, including things like the Sabbath restrictions. And therefore they said, great, we don't have a Sabbath day anymore. What that means is I have a free day. I can work a little bit more. I can travel more. I can do whatever else. And the writer of the Hebrews has to say, wait a second. Correct. You don't have Sabbaths. You don't have pilgrimages. You don't have festivals. That doesn't mean you should stop meeting together, because you 100% need to be with one another on a regular basis. Christianity is just as much or more a communal expression as Judaism was. So you have to gather together on a regular kind of basis. In fact, the word that's used here for gathering together regularly, the Hebrew writer uses the word episynagoge, which is where the word synagogue comes from. But even in the Christian church, they were using that word. Why? Because episynago. Ago means to drive forward. Syn means with, and epi means to or toward. Keep driving forward together. Keep driving toward one another. Now, why? Why do you have to gather together regularly? Why can't I just do it on my own, my spiritual life between me and Jesus? Well, there's a couple of very practical things that he gives here. It's not a comprehensive list of everything that happens when you gather, but it's a good list. He says, spur one another and encourage one another. Let me reread verses 24, 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Spur one another, encourage one another. First of all, what does spur mean? First of all, it's sharp. Think about a spur, like an actual spur on like a cowboy boot. It's sharp, it pokes, but getting poked is not fun, but it does get your attention. And usually for it to happen, it has to come at like within arm's length. So you have to have a level of proximity to one another. Furthermore, what's also interesting is spurring is not, like it doesn't direct a horse. A bridle directs a horse. A spur doesn't direct a horse. A spur prevents a horse from just being lazy and just stubbornly standing there. It's in modern terms for the Christian church, what we'd call this is peer accountability, Christian accountability. It is absolutely a shame to the modern church that there are secular organizations like AA and Weight Watchers and CrossFit that leverage the power of peer accountability way better than most modern churches are. And we're supposed to have this for 2,000 years now. We need to spur one another. We also need to encourage one another, and encouraging is much more gentle. In fact, the word that's used here, Jesus uses the exact same word in John 14 when he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And it's transliterated into English as the paraclete, if you've ever maybe heard that term before. Paraclete, what it means in Greek is it's somebody who comes alongside someone else, pays careful, close attention to what they're struggling with, cares deeply about the person, and then speaks affirming truths from God's word into that person's weakness and into that person's life. Now, you can't do that. You can't be that paraclete unless you know what God's word actually says, and unless you care enough about people to come alongside them and boldly speak truth into their lives, right? So we spur, which is sharp, and we encourage, which is gentle. And the other thing that's really easy to miss in here about what we're being told is you also have to want another. The simplest explanation, and I've had to have this conversation hundreds of times in my ministry, but the simplest explanation when somebody says, I can have a relationship with Jesus and I don't need anybody else to do that. First thing it does is it exposes to me that they haven't actually read their New Testament very carefully, because the most common exhortation in the New Testament is to one another. I don't know how you do that on your own, right? So one of the things that this then means is you have to be involved in the day-to-day lives of fellow Christians. Now, it doesn't, we're going to talk about this in a second, it doesn't mean that you necessarily have to live with others, although if you're single, I would absolutely recommend it, because it's helpful peer accountability that spurs you and encourages you on to do better. Author Francis Chan puts it like this in his book, You and Me Forever. He says, consider this, the phrase one another is mentioned 59 times in the New Testament. 59 times the writers of the New Testament give us commands that we cannot obey without turning to one another member of the church and demonstrating the character of God. It's impossible to one another yourself. It's impossible to one another in your heart. These one another commands require us to demonstrate the gospel with others. While Jesus wanted us on earth, he revealed God to the world, but now he has formed the church, given us his mission, and empowered us through the Holy Spirit. It's our job to reveal God to the world through the way that we live together. Now, I'm going to be honest. Those verses 24 and 25, let's not stop meeting together. That's been used by ministers for 2,000 years very often to try to get people into worship more often. It does mean worship together on a regular basis, but it actually means a lot more than that, because I'm going to ask you, how much one anothering can you do within the context of a 60-minute worship service? You know, you can sit shoulder to shoulder with one another, and you can look at the back of the head of one another, but you can't do a whole lot of what I think the writer to the Hebrews is describing here, that kind of encouragement, which means you got to do life together. We're too easy to buy into the privatization of everything faith-related, including with our fellow Christians. Again, I'm going to say it. If you don't have a Christian in your life, if you're a single person, consider living with another Christian. Even if you don't do that, the non-negotiable is you have to do life with other Christians. And for some of us, there's practical ways of doing that, like, for instance, meeting in a growth group or a small group or something like that. For others of us, there's some natural life overlap with fellow Christians, whether it's kids' activities or whether it's school or whether it's playing music together or whether it is meal prep together. Just do life together. Let me close this point this way. We live in the era of the Spirit. What that means is when Jesus ascended into heaven 40 days after Easter, he promised he was going to send his Spirit. 10 days after that at Pentecost, he sent his Spirit. If you look at the history of mankind, in some respects, we live in three eras. The history of God, the Father interacting with mankind primarily, the Son primarily interacting with mankind, and that revolutionized the whole interaction with God's system to a new covenant. And now we live, after Pentecost, in the era of the Spirit, which is the era of the church. You cannot, according to New Testament theology, you cannot know the true God unless you know the people that he indwells by his Spirit. Furthermore, if you want God to speak into your life, very often people are asking, trying to discern, what is God asking me to do? What does God want for my life? What is my will? What is my death? So the only way you can unequivocally, without any possible error, know what God's will is through his inspired word. However, when it comes to practical advice and whatnot, when you want to hear the voice of God, what do you think it's going to sound like? If it sounds like voices in your head, generally speaking, you need to get that checked out. Sometimes people have told me they've heard voices in their head, and my simple response to that is, can you prove to me that that's not a demon? If you can't prove that to me, then you should be skeptical, appropriately skeptical. If God is going to give you direction in your life, my guess is it's going to sound eerily similar to the wisest, most humble, most faithful Christians in your life that he indwells by his Spirit. That's the way he operates in the era of the Spirit, and that's really easy to prove. If you have a Christian who is crying out to God for clothes and food and shelter, is God going to drop packages from the heavens? Or is he going to provide for that individual through the very people that they confess Christian creeds with on a week-to-week basis? You live in the era of the Spirit. You can consume spiritual commodities whenever and wherever you want, but we all need the church, and we all need to live as the church to one another. Okay? Second point. So there's health in gathering for Christians. There's death in deliberate sin. Some of you, especially my campus ministry students, have heard me say before that I know exactly where I was the first time I recall ever reading this passage. That's the kind of sobering intensity it had on me. Verses 26 and 27 say this: if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Until I read this verse, up until this point in my life, let me just put it like this. I don't think anybody had necessarily taught me this, and I don't know if I had ever consciously thought this. And there were a variety of different factors that were restraining my general behaviors, including the fact that I wanted to appear to be a decent, good person for the rest of the world. But I basically, underneath the surface, I think I believed if Jesus has paid for all my sins at the cross, then my sins really aren't that big a deal. If Jesus has paid for all my sins, logically, doesn't that mean my sins aren't that big of a deal? At some point in time, especially in meditating on these verses, what I realized is you can't actually understand how much the guy loves you and then claim to love him back and then repeatedly, willfully, and deliberately slap the guy in the face. You know, Judaism, interestingly, didn't have any sacrifices for intentional sins. So they had a very sophisticated sacrificial system. They distinguished between intentional and unintentional sins. They had no sacrifice in their system for willful intentional sins. Now, was it ever possible for somebody to knowingly sin and somehow come back from it? Yes, absolutely. And an example of this would be, for instance, King David. King David, which, by the way, for King David to come back, what did it require? Somebody in his life close to him named Nathan who spurred him when he was in his impenitence. A friend, a Christian friend. But read through what King David writes in Psalm 51 and in Psalm 32. And he talks about, retrospectively, the period of his impenitence and how his bones were wasting away and how he was dying on the inside. And he understood he was fully, by God's grace, restored to God. And yet, in this lifetime, there were some residual scars that existed because of his period of impenitence, willful impenitence and sin. What exactly is deliberate sin then? I think it's important to understand that we shouldn't divorce verses 24 and 25 from verses 26 and 27. Verses 24 and 25, remember what they're about? Don't stop meeting together. Verses 26 and 27 say, if we deliberately keep on sinning, there's no sacrifice for sins left. So refusal to engage in the context of the believers in the church is considered by the writer to the Hebrews as potentially a deliberate sin. That's the one illustration that he gives of deliberate sin. So I know this is a little bit uncomfortable to hear, and yet I also understand that sometimes surgery is just a little bit uncomfortable, right? I also know that I'm kind of preaching to the choir a little bit here, but I do want to say whatever it might be in your life, if you're ever tempted into deliberate sin, these verses can serve almost like smelling salts. Like if you're late at night and you're groggy driving home from a far distance and you're sort of like getting sleepy and starting to drift over that middle line, these verses snap you up real quick, and they did for me. In fact, let me just—I know this is heavy, and I'm going to show you this is heavy, but life-giving in my own life. There was a time when I was in college years ago, and this is—I mean, this is embarrassing to admit, but it just my identity is not in my goodness, so I can tell it. When I was in college, there was a time where a guy a year older than me, we were coming back from the cafeteria. We lived in the same dorm and he caught up to me and we walked back to the dorm and he said, James, do you have a minute? I just want to chat. So we went back to my dorm room. We sat down and I could tell something was kind of heavy on him because he kind of hung his head and he wasn't making eye contact with me. And what he said to me was, I just want to say that I've noticed you seem to have been partying more lately. And I just wanted to see if you're okay. My flesh's first reaction to that was, how dare you? I mean, like, we live in the same dorm together. I know how big of a bozo you are sometimes. I know a lot of your sins, and you're going to throw my sins in my face. But the spirit inside of me also knew he was right. And so I was honestly choking back a few tears at the time and said, I appreciate your honesty, and you're right. And the fact of the matter was, I was not okay. This actually became sort of a catalyst moment in my life for seeking out some professional counseling to deal with some of the anger and hatred and bitterness and frustration that I'd been storing up for many, many years. But what it required is it required a guy to have enough guts and enough humility and know God's word well enough to walk alongside me to spur and encourage me. Now, those conversations are super awkward, really difficult. Courage, compassion, humility, and conviction of God's word. But I'll tell you what, up until that point, in that moment in my life, I was wasting away. And it took a Christian who loved me enough, who paid attention, who saw my struggles, who humbly came to me and spurred and encouraged me. And I was going off the rails at that moment, but it got me back on. And I was much healthier shortly after that. Here I am telling you about it 20 years later, a conversation I had in my dorm room. That's the power of those types of conversations. Here's what I'm saying. You cannot spiritually survive without the church and the people that you love in your life. They won't spiritually survive unless you do life with them as the church. Final point. Right, so we got health and meeting, death and deliberate sin, finally progress through repentance. I don't want to steal the thunder because we're a week away from Reformation, but I do want to call out the fact that the Church of Luther's day had almost entirely lost the gospel of grace, and it had this external religiosity without any actual spiritual vitality. So it had like spiritual forms without genuine faith, and it had a bunch of prideful sanctimoniousness because it was a church that existed apart from being rooted in Scripture. And it was so proud that it got to the point where it said that not only could you contribute to your salvation, but you should contribute to your salvation through your works. And so Luther had to get up and, in the face of the religious establishment of his day, channeling in some respects the spirit of John the Baptist from 1500 years earlier, who got up against the religious establishment. And what did he ask for? He asked for repentance. The first of Luther's 95 theses was, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That is a wildly otherworldly idea. It's a million-dollar idea. The idea that the only way to make progress in life is through repentance, through owning what I'm doing that is holding us back. See, a proud world won't do that. Proud flesh won't repent. Proud institutions and gatekeepers of society won't repent because they always try to minimize struggles and pretend like if we just have we put in a little more effort, put in a little more education, and we can enter utopia. And Luther says, because Jesus said, The only way to actually move forward is to empty yourself of yourself and fill yourself with the Spirit of Christ. The only way forward is through repentance. And by the way, Jesus uses a lot of different illustrations for bearing fruit in life. The first way to bear fruit, the first thing that you have to do if you want fruit to be born, is you have to weed the fields. So the first step in spiritual growth starts with a repentance, which is, in essence, a weeding of fields. I would also say the fastest way to ensure that somebody never grows up, the fastest way to ensure a lack of progress, is to tell people that they are perfectly fine, exactly as it is right now. All of life is repentance. The reason we don't like to have those critical conversations where we're correcting others or where others are correcting us is because it feels crushing. You know why it feels crushing? Because we live in a world that says your identity is based on your performance. Your identity is based on your achievements. You're defined by your successes and your failures. And the first verses, 19 through 23 of this, says that's a complete sham. You are not defined by what you do or what you fail to do. You're defined only by the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's your identity. You're brothers and sisters of Christ. You are now able to draw near to God with a sincere heart, full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. You're confident to enter the most holy place. These verses, by the way, part of what they tell us is why we can exist together on the planet, why we can exist together in the church, is because we have all been made equal in the blood of Jesus. No matter the worst possible thing that you've ever done, no matter the good that you've done or you've failed to do, it's negligible through the blood of Christ. We are all equally sinners saved by grace. We are all equally children who get to enter into the most holy place. We're all equally invited into the arms of God. That's the basis for the unity of the Christian church, and that basis does not exist outside of the Christian church. I want you just to think about for a second this one phrase right here. Think about a first century Jew, how weird this would have sounded. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. You know what a Jew in that day would have said? Nobody enters the most holy place. Nobody gets to enter the most holy place. Even the priests don't enter the most holy place of the tabernacle and the temple. Only the high priest gets to do it, and only once a year. And if he does it wrong, he gets killed. And what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is, but you're under a new covenant with a new high priest, and he did everything perfect, and he still got killed so that you never will. So that you always have confidence of forgiveness and the assurance of the presence of God in your life. It means that our unity is based not on what we do or who we are. It's based on God's choice and God's work. Jesus' work at the cross, his blood. Jesus' choice, his adoption of us through the waters of baptism. That's actually where I want to end, because we have a baptism We've had a couple of these moments where we have a baptism in every service this weekend, and it's extraordinary. And every time we go through one of these periods where we just have a ton of baptisms going on, like this weekend, and we got another weekend like this in a couple weekends, the first thing that I think with that many new kids and that many new baptisms is I go back about 9-10 months, and I see if I maybe was preaching kind of a romantic worship series on marriage or something like that, what was contributing to this. And then when I realized that wasn't the case, what I actually realized at that point is what an extraordinary image. What a beautiful image for entering God's family and entering a community of believers. You know why? Two reasons. Number one, it doesn't matter if you're a baby or if you're a very accomplished adult. You don't get to baptize yourselves. Someone has to come between you and God to reconcile you to God. Because your identity moving forward is not about who you are and what you do and the choices that you make. It's about who He is, His work, His blood, and His choice of you. The second thing that baptism makes me think about is, while we're under no delusion, it's very clearly Jesus who cleanses us of any and every one of our sins. And He uses normal water, and He uses the power of His word, and Jesus does the cleansing. But you know whose hands He uses to pour the water? The hands of flawed and frail but redeemed people. Why does He choose to use broken but redeemed people to bring others into His family? You cannot enter relationship with God apart from entering into relationship with His flawed but redeemed, broken, and beautiful church. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I think it's fair to say many of us over the years have had some levels of animosity towards churches because we've been disappointed or hurt by flawed people within the church. Help us now see your body for what it is, simultaneously bloodied and beautifully restored. We love it because we love the righteousness of your blood, so we commit not only to you, but also to your church, that we may glorify your name. And in your name we pray, amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.